My career in education spanned 32 school years. You're looking at me and you go, wow, he's pretty well kept for an old guy, right? Well, that includes the first 7 teaching at a K-8 parochial school system in Grand Rapids. I have many memories of those early days of teaching. I worked with some really good, young, budding teacher colleagues who became important people in Grand Rapids in education over the years. I had some humorous events working with the little kids, the things they said, the things they did, that you still look back and you giggle. And Joni's smiling because there's a few that I've told her that she just, they're funny. I had some great interactions with wonderful parents. And I had a few intense interactions with some not so wonderful parents. I got to experience different leadership styles from various administrators. And every aspect of that was a learning experience as I honed my craft of teaching, learning curriculum and content and planning and meetings, and especially personalities, dealing with people. Now, you know, of all those memories, there are a few instances that have etched themselves deeply in their mind. And I see that you're up there trying to read that newspaper article. One of the days that was profoundly etched was 9/11. Someday I would love to sit down and do a round table with our church and say, where were you when it happened? What happened? Because everybody has a story. And that's not what we're going to talk about this morning, although it's very apt, because we're going a different direction. Because another memory that is almost as vivid as 9/11 is a situation that has no place within an elementary school setting. It has no place in the lives of good people. And I worked with some really good people who were saving and scrimping to send their kids to a private school because they were trying to do the best that they could for their kids. But in 1990, the son, the older brother of one of my middle school students, was murdered. That's what this article here is about. He was a college-age young man, clean-cut, he was a valedictorian of his class. He was very talented. He had gone away for college. He had come back. We had transferred, and he was going to Aquinas, and he was looking at education because both of his parents were teachers in Grand Rapids. He was out on a date in Easttown. And apparently the date didn't go well because he left early and he was never heard of again until a security officer from Blodgett Hospital found him barely breathing with his head bashed in front of a church, ironically in front of a church in Grand Rapids. No one knew what happened because he had walked out on the girl she didn't know. No one apparently saw anything. And for 25 years, his parents continually pushed forward trying to find something. The details were sketchy. And finally in 2014, almost 25 years later, they got some leads. And the person then, 55 years old, he was a 30-year-old street thug. And they found out that he wrapped their son on the forehead way too hard to steal his wallet and left him dying, and he died. It was a dreadful act of violence. It was the first time I have experienced this realm of evil. You know, it's difficult to relate the horrible fallout from such an unexpected, tragic event like this. You know, I've witnessed school-age families where their student contracts a disease and watch them slowly die, and that's pretty bad. I have seen parents who have lost their kids to an accident, especially when I got to the high school and there were some car accidents and kids were killed. And it leaves a void and everybody is shocked. And unfortunately, I have been involved in much closer than I want to with situations of suicide where a young person fell into depression and they felt the only way out of this hole was to take their own life. And that again creates horrible ripples in the lives of their family. But none of those, disease or accidents or even suicide, was as bad, was as horrific, was as so impactful as murder. Absolutely senseless murder. And because it took so long, they did not even have the satisfaction, the minor satisfaction of sitting in a courtroom and watching the person responsible pay for their crime. It took 25 years. It went into cold case. And I saw years later my former student as a man then talking and being interviewed because they had talked about this case. There was also a young lady who was killed over in Forest Hills, and it was the same thing. It was years and years and years later that they brought this back up again. And both of them eventually were solved. But the typical healing, when you lose a close person to you, it creates a hole in you. I said when my mom died, it felt like a donut. I felt like I had a hole in the middle of me. And over time, the memories and going on with life, you slowly fill that in. The Lord does. This never happened with his family. And you know the thing of it is that TV shows and the news make murder seem almost commonplace. Almost every night you hear, there was a murder here, there was a drive-by here. You go in Chicago, especially on a holiday weekend, you hear 30, 40, 50, 60 people were killed. And you got to know that some of those neighborhoods have everyone who lives there who either knows somebody or their own loved ones have been killed. And you think, this is awful. This is terrible. That is the very reason why Yahweh God placed such profound emphasis upon the taking of human life. Right in the middle of this article right here is the Ten Commandments. And right in the middle it says, you shall not murder. God takes us deadly seriously. That's why close relatives became avengers of blood. Why cities of refuges were created to assure that there would be a due process for someone that was accused rather than having a lynch mob mentality. The last Sunday we unpacked the fate of those who took a life and were deemed a murderer. And the Lord says they need to die. Sociologists and psychologists might argue that it is an act as a deterrent. But I will guarantee you one thing. If a murderer is put to death by capital punishment, they will not kill again. Whether that has an effect on somebody else or not, and I don't want to sound bloodthirsty here, but in reading this and really thinking about this and dredging up my memory, this is very powerful. So today we are going to examine kind of the flip side of this coin of what happens to someone who's involved in the death of a human being where it wasn't intentional. So if you take your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 35. We're going to look at verses 22 through 34. We're going to finish up chapter 35 this morning. Numbers 35, verse 22. The Lord is speaking here. He's teaching Moses. He's instructing Israel. And he's continuing a thought, and then verse 22 starts out with the word, but. But if the accused ever goes outside the limit, But if without enmity someone suddenly pushes another or throws something at them unintentionally or without seeing them drops on them a stone heavy enough to kill them and they die, Then since the other person was not an enemy and no harm was intended, the assembly must judge between the accused and the avenger of blood according to these regulations. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send the accused back to the city of refuge to which they fled. The accused must stay there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the accused ever goes outside the limits of the city of refuge to which they fled, and the avenger of blood finds them outside the city, the avenger of blood may kill the accused without being guilty of murder. The accused must stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Only after the death of the high priest may they return to their own property. This is to have the force of law for you throughout the generations to come, wherever you live. Anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer, only on the testimony of witnesses. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. They are to be put to death. Do not accept a ransom for anyone who has fled to a city of refuge and so allow them to go back and live on their own land before the death of the high priest. Do not pollute the land where you live. Bloodshed pollutes the land. An atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. You know, when I got into this Old Testament stuff, I don't think I really fully understood how deep this was going to go. And that's probably a good thing. Verses 22 and 24, where we'll start this morning. The previous instruction from the Lord was founded on intentional harm, a murder. So he begins this verse 22 with the word but, because there are some buts. If without enmity someone suddenly pushes another or throws something at them unintentionally, or without seeing them drops on them a stone heavy enough to kill them, and they die. You know, Yahweh has already defined the core of murder is with malice aforethought. You think about it. We would call that premeditation. When you watch the detective shows, they talk about opportunity and motive. That's the motive. Malice aforethought or out of enmity. Now, I looked up the word enmity, and it means with hostile intentions. There you go. Intent. Or being actively opposed to someone or something. You know, the individual from that situation, from that news clipping, who bashed a young man on his head to take his wallet. That was not a crime of passion. They were looking. They were a predator. They were looking for an opportunity and they took it. Whether they meant to kill the guy or just knock him out or knock him to the ground, but they took his life. There was intention there. And left him dying in front of a church. How ironic is that? There is a process involved for their punishment. And the Lord says they need to die. But if it isn't planned out, if it's accidental, and accidental things happen, and I looked all over to find a good picture, and I found these right here, you know, and you see kids horsing around. They shove each other, they push each other, and guys do that. And, you know, you're pushing and shoving, and boom, somebody trips over something and bashes their head, or they trip, they go down the stairs or something, or you throw something, and somebody walks in. You know, I'm very careful where I shoot my arrows that I can see, so that there's not blind corners. Or you drop something. You think about workmen, and they're up there working with bricks and tools and things, and something falls, and whack, and it hits somebody on the head. You didn't mean to do that. It says, then since the other person was not an enemy and no harm was intended, there is no paper trail or breadcrumb trail. You see, there's a vast difference between if you're driving down the road and, God forbid, a child comes running out and you run them over. And you go, it is still manslaughter, but it's involuntary, versus the person a year ago at Christmas time in Wisconsin when they drove their van into a crowd of people at a parade and killed five people. Do you remember that? I looked it up. It's horrible. Absolutely horrible. One is intent and one is absolutely accidental, but there still is a loss of life. It says the assembly must judge. There are people assigned to evaluate the cases. That's why a scale is a symbol of our justice system. Between the accused and the avenger of blood, according to these regulations, God says, when you run into situations like this, you have something to tap into. The legal proceedings were mandated by God's word. The accused would have an opportunity. The accused must have an opportunity to state their case, to be fairly evaluated on whether it was intentional or not, rather than summarily being put to death. Now, in verse 25, the role of the community was to assure due process, that this happened. No lynch mob stuff. So that they would be heard before they were killed by the representative of the family. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send the accused back to the city of refuge to which they fled. So when something happened, that accidental death happened, the person who had it happen to them, not the killer, the killer per se, the unintentional killer, would flee immediately to the city of refuge. Then it sounds like in the way it's explained here is that they would be brought back under safety, under protection, to have it weighed out. And if it was determined that it was unintentional, they would be protected on the way back to the city of refuge in order that the avenger of blood wouldn't say, aha, I caught you outside, and kill them. That was up to the people, the assembly, to do that, to protect them. The accused then must stay there in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. This accidental taker of life was not subject to the death penalty. They were protected from the avenger. But they're not getting off scot-free either, because the city of refuge was somewhat of their jail system. The parameters of the city became the boundaries of their life. They were in virtual exile. They were exiled to this town. They made it safely. They were going to live. And they were separated from their inherited homeland. And we've already said how important the land that they inherited from the Lord would be. They were not in prison in the sense that they could send for their wife and their family. They could relocate. They could get a job, they could work, they could do business, but they couldn't leave. All of a sudden, their life was narrowed down, and I thought about this. If you accidentally killed someone, and you had to make it to Lansing or to Pontiac, and you go, I'm not from Lansing, I don't want to live there. Well, too bad. Now, all of a sudden, that becomes your new homeland. You know, I like it out in Coopersville, I like it out in Nunica. I like being out in the country. It's too bad. Now you are here. This is now your home. There was cost in taking a life, even unintentionally, and that was the loss of freedom. They could not come and go at will until the high priest, the reigning high priest, passed away, the one that was anointed with oil. And we've seen Aaron and Eleazar, and we knew Phinehas was going to replace him, and each one. There was no atonement for this crime. However, We know from what we learned back in Exodus and Leviticus that the high priest on the Day of Atonement was the one who could go into the Holy of Holies and pour the blood of the Lamb onto the ark and cover the sins of the people. So they were, in a sense, the atonement. And when they died, God would view their death as the leveler, and the people who were sentenced to the city of refuge would be allowed to go until the new high priest came in, and then anyone after that did the same thing. In verses 26 through 28, should the accused become overly bold or careless over time of being in the city of refuge, it says, but if the accused ever goes outside the limits of the city of refuge to which they fled, and the avenger of blood finds them outside the city, the avenger of blood may kill the accused without being guilty of murder. So what happens here is that even though this person was not an intentional killer, if they violated God's plan here and went outside the city, you know, and it's like, I'm in, I'm out. You know, you say, go to the corner, and the kid's trying to sneak down the wall, you know, because we have this inside of us. If they were caught outside there, and it isn't like the avenger of blood was going to live outside the wall and wait for them, but I'm sure word got it, hey, did you know so-and-so has been making trips, or maybe they snuck home. They went home one night, you know, into their home place. They wanted to check out their place, and the avenger says, that violates God's plan. If they caught him outside the wall, they were allowed to put that person to death to avenge for their relative's death without penalty. The accused must stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Only after the death of the high priest may they return to their own property. The duration of the accused sentence was life. They would be there as long as the high priest was. It wasn't being locked in a room with windows and bars and things and a gate, but they were locked within an area. And it doesn't take long before your mind, wow, this is serious. And you know, and if you were unfortunate enough that you this had this happen to you after a new high priest, the younger guy, got in, the odds of them dying before you got out was pretty slim. You were going to live there the rest of your life in a place that wasn't your home, but now it is your home. In verses 29 and 30, the Lord firmly establishes this process as a manner in which Israel would continue for the duration. This is to have the force of law. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the law of Moses, the Mosaic Law. This is part of it. The force of law for you throughout the generations to come, wherever you live. Now remember, after Israel had split into Israel and Judah, and then they went into captivity and they ended up spread out all over the world. That's called a diaspora. That's how there was Jews in Germany that were killed and put into concentration camps and all over. It says wherever you live, you are to follow these practices. That's what the Jews are commanded to be precisely applied and passed down to subsequent generations. Because God's ways were supposed to be followed explicitly. Anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer only on the testimony of witnesses. Now, the Lord lays out here what the hearing is supposed to be like. And we know that in the trial of Jesus there were paid false witnesses because it's plural. Witnesses. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. So if you have an enemy who says, aha, now is my chance, and they get in and they lie about you, they pervert the justice system of Israel, the Hebrew system. So God says one person isn't enough. Their testimony would be taken under consideration, but it wasn't the smoking gun. God lays it out because he knows human nature, because we've been sinners from the beginning, unfortunately. In verses 31 and 32, we get the final aspect of unnatural human death, and that was the issue of financial payoff. Do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. The word ransom and the word redeemed are very close in Hebrew. We have been redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That means that we were guilty of sin debt, and the blood of Jesus washes it away. In this case, ransom is the same term. You cannot redeem, you cannot ransom the life of someone with money. These are specific procedures. If the individual happened to be wealthy who was convicted, or if their family was rich and they go to the family who had lost a loved one and said, hey, we'll give you a whole bunch of money. Don't hold it against them. God says that's not the way it's going to work. It says they are to be put to death. There's no hush money, no jury tampering, no appeals, no stay of execution. That was the death knell to our death penalty, was stays of execution, where a lawyer would come in and finagle the system and go, oh, no, we've got a piece of new evidence. And they didn't. And they would put this off, and these people would be on death row until they died of old age. You could see the flaws in our system. See, Yahweh views this as bribery. This is, do not accept a ransom for anyone who has fled to a city of refuge and so allow them to go back and live on their own land before the death of the high priest. Likewise, you go, you know what? The assembly said this guy didn't do it on purpose. It was a bad accident. It was terrible. So we're going to pay you off. We're going to give you a whole lot of money. We're going to give you a $5 million settlement or something like that in the you know, how many shekels of silver or whatever. And so my relative can be forgiven and go back to his life. And God says, no, you don't do that. Money is not the object here. God is nipping it in the bud. Because if that was allowed, it would mean that God's processes would be inconsequential to what really happened. You just pay it off. They were to remain in the city of refuge until they died or the death of the high priest. Not one day, not one week, not one month, or not one year earlier. They were there for the duration, even though it was an accident. Our society lacks that responsibility. It's always someone else's fault. You get a hot cup of coffee and it says, coffee's hot. Why? Because somebody didn't believe it and they got burned, and so they sue McDonald's. Because hot coffee is hot. We lack responsibility. In verses 33 and 34, as we close chapter 35, this legal instruction concludes with the very foundational reason that it must be fully followed. The Lord says, do not pollute the land where you are. Do not pollute it. We live in an age of environmentalism. And the modern environmentalists, they talk about the ozone layer. They talk about global warming, the CO2 levels, polar ice caps, and all kinds of things like that. And we are stewards of the earth. I'm not saying those things aren't necessarily important. I think they're sometimes overblown. But God, Almighty God, views this world that He created in a different manner, in a spiritual manner, from a spiritual perspective. Because He goes on and He says, bloodshed pollutes the land. Bloodshed pollutes the land. And atonement cannot be made for the land for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it. This puts a completely different spin on the familiar passage, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We think about that in the Jewish perspective of killing a bull, a sheep, a goat, and using their blood as atonement, right? And we think of Jesus on the cross as the ultimate atonement. But God says way back here in Numbers that the land cannot be cleansed except for the blood of the one who shed blood. That was in a murderous situation. Or the imprisonment, the confinement of the killer in the city of refuge. You know, last week we looked very briefly at Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. This was after Cain murdered his brother Abel with a rock. And it says, the Lord said to Cain, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The very blood was polluting the land. His blood was crying out. It was like a voice screaming. This morning I put a cup of tea into the microwave and the dog wanted to go out. I was outside, the microwave shut off. I came down and Joni said, what is that beeping? Well, it was the microwave. And I was outside, but she could hear that. And it's like that beeping and like an alarm. Have you ever had your smoke detector? The batteries are going out, it was beeping and beeping, and it's irritating. The blood cries out to the Lord like an alarm. In accusation. You know, and a murderer is fully guilty of their crime, whether they escape justice in this life or are hunted down and brought to justice 25 years later, like in the case of my former student's brother. God says, do not defile the land where you live, he says, and where I live. Where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. Do you remember the instruction for the ark? To have the two cherubim and the space in between was the seat of God. The earthly presence of God in the Holy of Holies. In the tent of meetings. God was present in the pillar and the cloud of fire. And you have all this and you go, this is God's earth. That's why he takes it so serious. He's the creator. He created this world is good. In the Old Testament, he dwelled in the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan. In the New Testament, where does he dwell? Right here, and right there, and right there, and right there, and right there. He dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. God is present here today. Amen? And because of that, murder, the same exact thing, blood pollutes the land. It contaminates it. And he says the only way to get rid of that is to shed the blood of the murderer. To get rid of it. And our society has seen fit to change that. It contaminates entire cultures. You know, our problem today is not assault weapons. Because we saw in Wisconsin, you can have an assault van. So mom-in-law should not have a van because some guy in Wisconsin? No, the problem is people's hearts. Now, does a gun make it easier? Yeah, it does. But the problem is our culture is contaminated by all the blood that was shed. And our whole world is contaminated too. As we reflect this morning, you know, it's difficult to imagine the suffering and the inner turmoil of the family of my former student. Hearing that this young man with so much potential was killed senselessly and then spending years and years and years trying to rectify it. You know, it's awful enough to lose a loved one in that manner. But then you have this soul distress of never having any sense of peace, of closure. That's nothing that the Lord desires for any of his image bearers, and that's what we are. We are all image bearers of God. And the Lord says, that behavior must be decisively punished. I didn't start out to this whole series to become an advocate of capital punishment. But it is very clear that God designed this to work a certain way. Because if murderers are put to death, anyone who considers it thinks, well, if I act this way, that's going to be my end. And that is a deterrent, regardless what sociologists and psychologists say. You know, and unfortunately, our society has decided in their wisdom to just create bigger prisons and house these criminals. And Gene, you worked in the system, you and Dennis, and to house them for years and years and decades, which we pay for. So ultimately, we pay for our land to be polluted by blood, and then we pay to keep the murderers alive. And then some of them get let out on parole. And what do you think God thinks of that? It's mind-boggling. And clearly, God views this as pollution. And you might be thinking, how do we rectify this? How do we get back to it? And without having the right people in office, it won't. But we have one assurance. We have a promise in the Word of God right at the very end of Scripture that tells us what our assurance is. And that is Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13. This is at the very end. This is at the very end. John says, "And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence." This is an awesome being. This is God. "And there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, and this is the book of life." And that's a book that we all should be very, very interested in. Because if your name is written in the book of life, the moment you die, you're going to go be with the Lord. If your name is missing from that book, you are not. It says the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And so maybe they got away with it here, but they are not going to get away with it there. "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the dead and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done." So when we watch the news, when we think about the senseless violence, when we think about cold cases, and we think about people who never get justice, they will get justice. But the key to this is to make sure your name is written in the book of life. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is so intense. This is so powerful. And I never know that I do it justice, because as a spokesman for you, it's overwhelming. I just pray, Lord, that this message was true and accurate, and that we take it to heart. We look at our own society. You know, in our society, well, one death doesn't equal another, and killing two is not balancing it out. And they're not looking at it from a divine perspective, that blood pollutes, it contaminates. And the only way to erase that is that the killer sheds their own blood. That is a responsibility of governments and authorities. Under due process, under a trial, under ways that there's witnesses and you've laid it all out. But Lord, we have to have, as Christians, as followers of Yahweh God through His Son Jesus Christ, we have to have a right mindset. We have to follow your word, whether it feels good or not, because it's the truth. And it says the truth will set us free. In your name we pray. Amen.